Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live for this Thursday. And that Thursday, of course, that means it is open forum today. Any question you've got on the Catholic Church, on Catholic people, on Catholic beliefs, Catholic history, Catholic morality, we are happy to take. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And the lines do fill up, as we usually say on these days, because open forum is very, very popular. And so if you're going to dial, dial now. 888-318-7884 is that number. Joining me in studio today, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Jimmy Akin.
Howdy, Cy Kellett, host. And in addition to taking questions on the faith, we can also answer questions about certain obscure Japanese fruits that
if you have any
personal experience with now.
Very recent. So yeah. If you have any questions about obscure, is obscure the right word?
Well, to Americans, it's obscure.
Yeah, that's true. 888-318-7884, again, that number. I have to get the phone, Jimmy. They put the phone
down. Oh, yeah, the phone. So just to fill people in who may be joining us, we just did an episode of Catholic Answers More, which is a show that we do either before or after our main broadcast, depending on the day. It's just to give the viewers a little more. And we just finished eating umeboshi, which is a fruit. It's a pickled, dried fruit from Japan. That has a reputation of being one of the sourest fruits in the world. And the reason we did that was it was a donor challenge. We just recently, last week, had a fundraising drive, and we said on Catholic Answers More, if we reach a certain amount, we'll eat umeboshi and describe our experience.
Yeah.
So we had you and me and Chris Check and Andrew Hermes and Tim Staples in here, and we all had umeboshi. Some of us ate multiple pieces, didn't we, Si?
Everybody but me.
Yeah.
I did not enjoy the experience of the umeboshi.
Well.
Although.
But it was for a good cause.
And it was a good cause, and I'm really glad I did it because it's intensely sour and salty.
Very salty.
And while I had a bit of a reaction to it, I'm glad I ate something that sour and that salty. I feel like I've done something with my life now, yeah. Jimmy. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's go to – you want to go to calls?
Right yeah, away? Let's.
Yeah. All right. Enough chit-chat with us. Michael in Houston, Texas, listening on 1430 AM Guadalupe Radio. Your question, Michael, for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Just a quick question. Recently, I was listening to a Catholic scholar, and he was talking about the book of Daniel in chapter 9, I believe, verses 20 through 27. And he was talking about that is the prophecy of Christ coming 500 years later, approximately 500 years later. So I wanted to get Jimmy's take on that, if that's his understanding too, or what's the story there?
So let's look up the context. You said Daniel 9, starting around verse 20? Oh, so this is the prophecy of 70 weeks. Okay. So I'll just read the context so people know what we're talking about. Daniel's writing, and he says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God," that would be a reference to Mount Zion, "while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel," this is the angel Gabriel, "whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and he said to me, 'O Daniel, I have now come to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went forth," and that would mean from God, "and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both the vision and the prophet, and to anoint the most holy place." That would be a reference to the temple. "Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And it continues on for a little bit, but that gives you a sense of what we're talking about. And this prophecy has widely been regarded throughout Christian history as a messianic prophecy, and it certainly is. The question would be, is the messianic aspect of it the primary literal sense of the text? Because one of the things we find when we study biblical prophecy, and this is very apparent from the way the Gospels use Old Testament prophecy with relation to Jesus, is that prophecies often have a Christological or Christ-centered fulfillment on one level, but it's not the original primary level. An example of that is the quotation in Matthew about Jesus, where early on Matthew is describing how the Holy Family had to migrate to Egypt in order to flee the wrath of Herod, and then they come back, and Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what was said, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son,'" because Jesus is God's son, he's been in Egypt, and he's been called back out of Egypt to come back to the Holy Land. So Matthew takes this prophecy from the Old Testament and applies it to Christ. So it clearly has a Christological dimension here. But if you go back and read the prophecy in its original context, on the literal primary level, it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking actually about the Exodus experience where God called his son Israel out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus under Moses. And that's very obvious in context. Everybody reading the original text would have understood that, including Matthew. And so what Matthew is doing is taking an Old Testament text that has one literal meaning, talking about Israel and the Exodus, but he recognizes that God has also included within the text a secondary Christological fulfillment. And so it's very clear here in Daniel 9, it's very easy to match up these different elements of the 70 weeks prophecy to different events in the life of Jesus and surrounding times. You know, you have the anointed one or Messiah who's cut off. You have the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Well, that happened in 70 AD. So you've got elements in and around the time of Christ that this can clearly be seen as referring to. The question is that on the secondary fuller level of the text, or is it on the primary literal level? Most scholars are of the opinion, at least today, that the Christological meaning is on the fuller level, and that on the primary level, it's talking about events that occurred slightly earlier in history around the time of the Maccabees, when there was also a rededication of the temple. That's what gave us the Feast of Hanukkah. And like when it talks about there's going to be a certain amount of time to anoint a most holy place. Well, that's a reference to the rededication of the temple on this interpretation that occurred during the time of the Maccabees after they cleansed it from its desecration by the pagan ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. And so most scholars today would say that this on the primary level refers to the time of the Maccabees, but on the fuller level, it refers to the time of Christ.
Okay, Michael?
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that call, Michael. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you've got a question for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 13:16, when Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, he said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, no slave is greater than his master, nor any messenger greater than the one who sent him." And then he said, "If you understand this, blessed are you if you do it." Do what? Serve each other as he was serving them. Blessed are we if we do it. Mother Teresa used to tell her sisters to let the poor just eat them up. This is what our Lord is saying. Be available with my generosity. St. Teresa of Avila used to urge her sisters to be magnanimous more than she urged them to be humble. Be generous. How often do we measure ourselves according to our generosity? Not just financial generosity, but with our time, our talents, our flexibility. In the Lord's words, "If you understand this, blessed are you if you do it." I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum today. Any question you've got on the Catholic Church, well, on religion or morality in general, we're happy to take those calls. You do not have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go now to Doug in Vancouver, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Doug, your question for Jimmy Akin.
The question is, in the Bible, they don't have anything like the Pope, the Cardinal, or the Bishop. So how do you show a Protestant that that truth that is not required by just the Bible alone? So how do you show them?
I'm sorry, you cut out during part of the question. Could you restate that? How do you show a Protestant what?
How do you show the Protestant that truth does not require the Bible alone, but more than that? There's other things that you can show them.
Okay, well, there's sort of two issues there. One is, to what extent are popes, cardinals, and bishops present in the Bible? And then the other is the question of, should we do theology just based on the Bible alone? And those are two separate issues. In regard to the first one, well, actually, there is something like the Pope in the Bible. It's St. Peter. Jesus gives St. Peter authority over the other apostles. That's real clear in a variety of passages. It's in Matthew 16. It's in Luke chapter 22. It's in John chapter 21. So we have these passages that indicate Peter, of all the apostles, has a unique role that places him above the other apostles. And so he's the chief apostle. He's ultimately the man responsible for Jesus' church once Jesus ascends back into heaven. And that's what the Pope is. So that's where the office of the Pope came from. Now, the word Pope didn't exist yet in that form, but it's like it's just a theological term that has developed over the course of time to refer to that special Petrine office, or office related to Peter. Cardinals are basically bishops who hold – typically they're bishops. They're not always bishops, but they're basically advisors that the Pope has. And the Church doesn't claim that this is an office of divine institution. It's not. It's something that was instituted just because the Pope needed some advisors and needed people to share the work of his office with. And so – it was something that developed over the course of time, but the Church doesn't claim it's a divine institution. So any more than, you know, a church usher, which they have even in Protestant churches, well, that's not mentioned in the Bible. But there's a functional need for ushers. And so they end up getting created both in Catholic churches and in Protestant churches. But there's no basis for them in the Bible, and no one would claim that it's a matter of doctrine that you need ushers. And in the same way, It's not a matter of doctrine that the church should have cardinals. That's something that's purely discretionary. It's been a good policy. It's helped the church out. It's met a practical need, but it's not something we'd claim is church teaching any more than we'd claim it's church teaching that churches need ushers. In terms of bishops, actually, yeah, there are bishops in the New Testament. In fact, the term for bishop is used in the New Testament. In Greek, the word is episkopos. That's where we get the English word bishop. As you bring it over into English, the P sound on the front of it becomes a B. So episkopos becomes bishop. And it's the office of bishop is mentioned in a number of passages, such as in the book of Titus, in the book of 1 Timothy. And the office functioned a little bit differently at that time than it does today. But the concept and even the terminology is still there, though it would require a little more time than I have at the moment to tie that all together for you. Because I want to get to your second question, which is how would you show somebody that we don't need to do theology by Scripture alone, which is a common claim among our Protestant friends? Well, there are a number of ways to approach that, but the most fundamental one, I think, is to point out that if it's true that we need to validate all theological claims by Scripture alone, then you're going to need to validate sola scriptura by Scripture alone. You're going to need to ask the question, can this claim meet its own test? Because the claim that we need to validate all theological claims by Scripture alone is itself a theological claim. And so you're going to need to be able to show, using just the Bible, that you shouldn't use anything other than the Bible in order to do theology. And when you try to do that, it ends up not meeting its own test. It's very difficult to find verses that suggest anything like this. And there are a few that Protestant apologists will sometimes bring forward and say, well, this shows sola scriptura is true. But it's pretty easy to refute those claims because they end up, if you just contextualize them and say, well, okay, let's say St. Paul was teaching sola scriptura here in this verse. Did he really expect the people he was writing to not listen to anything he said unless he wrote it down? You know, that's clearly not the case, especially when you have other statements in St. Paul's writings saying, adhere to all of the traditions I gave you, whether by word of mouth or by epistle. So it's clearly not Paul's view that he's only authoritative when he's writing a letter. He thinks he's authoritative as an apostle when he teaches authoritatively as an apostle, whether it's in a letter or not. And so a simple examination of the context will help you with that. If you'd like more information on that, I suggest going to Catholic.com. We have a lot of information there online for free that deals exactly with this question that we've put online for you right there.
Thank you very much for that call, Doug. We go now to Theo in Rochester, New York, listening on 92.9 Station of the Cross. Theo, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. I have a question about fasting and specifically between the Eastern and Western Rites. Okay. So I'm Eastern Orthodox, and mm-hmm. we end up fasting about half the year on and off. Mm-hmm. Whereas I guess my understanding of the Western Rite is there's only 2 days that are where fasting is required. And I was just wondering if you could explain how the different traditions developed and why they're different.
Well, I'm not you said you're Eastern Orthodox, right?
That's correct.
Yeah. I'm not as familiar with the history of fasting in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. But as you know, regrettably, our churches haven't been in full communion for around 1,000 years. And over the course of time, their internal disciplines have varied. You know, over a 1,000-year period, you're going to have natural variation that's going to occur. Part of that variation is going to be driven by the needs and the inclinations of people in a particular area. That's one reason, for example, why in the Latin rite of the Catholic Church, the rosary is very common. It's a devotion that developed in the West and became popular in the West, but didn't become popular in the same way in the East, including in Eastern Orthodox circles. And even in some of the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church, the rosary is not as common as it is in the West. So there's just a kind of natural development that occurs in different locations with the course of time. And that's the primary reason why there's a difference in the fasting rites. A decision was made, and even until fairly recently, there was more fasting in the Latin Rite than there is now. But in the 1960s, following the Second Vatican Council, there was a reevaluation of the church's penitential practices, including fasting. And it was decided that the church was so large and was present in so many different cultures that the ultimate law for how a particular nation should observe penitential practices shouldn't be decided at the Vatican level. Instead, it should be primarily left to the local bishops' conferences. And so here in the United States, the U.S. Bishops' Conference issued a document that had a pretty minimal approach towards fasting and abstinence for meat that did limit it rather sharply. And in terms of what's mandatory, now people are still welcome to fast and abstain more than that, and they're in fact invited to fast and abstain more than that. But in terms of the minimum that's required, it was decided in view of the fluidity of modern life here in America, and you know the difficulty of, especially in a Protestant country where business like doesn't just shut down for Holy Week or large portions of Lent, and people still have to go to their jobs and they need to keep their strength and attention up during the day, that can make it harder to fast. And so a decision was made here in the U.S. to go with a fairly restricted fasting practice, but that's the basic explanation. It's a local decision. It's not a church-wide decision, and it's based primarily on the conditions in each individual country.
Okay, Theo?
Yeah, thanks.
Okay, thank you very much, Theo. I think we have time for another call before the break. Philippe in Napa, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is, I heard yesterday on the show that about yoga. Okay. My question is about martial arts. I have a six-year-old, and I signed him up on a karate class. I want to know if this is going to be good for his weight, or is going to be something that is going to be similar to yoga or not.
Well, okay, so yoga is itself a complex question. I didn't hear what was said on the show yesterday, so I can't really address that specifically. Some people, when they talk about yoga, just mean a kind of stretching exercise. And if that's all you're doing, it doesn't matter whether you call it yoga or Pilates or anything else you want. It's just exercise. The problem with yoga, when it becomes problematic, is when people start introducing non-Christian religious elements into it. Because originally what yoga was a Hindu spiritual practice. And if people are introducing elements of Hinduism into their yoga classes, that's obviously inconsistent with the Christian faith, and one should not participate in that. The same thing is true when it comes to martial arts. Martial arts are just ways of defending oneself or attacking other people. I mean, it can be used both defensively and offensively. And as such, it's no different than other forms of defensive and offensive physical training. It becomes problematic when, number one, it starts getting used for immoral purposes, like beating people up unnecessarily. And two, it becomes morally problematic when elements of non-Christian religion start to get introduced to it. One of the things that I know, at least in comic book martial arts, that happens is, like, if you read Iron Fist, you know, he summons his ki and powers up his fist and smashes things and does superhero work. Well, okay, so a ki is a concept from Eastern religion. It's this kind of body energy life force that you could summon up. And if someone in a martial arts class is telling you to summon your ki, well, then they're introducing a non-Christian religious element into the class, and that's a problem. But if they're not attributing supernatural, mystical significance to any of this, and they're just saying, here's how you can use your body to defend yourself, then that's in principle okay. I'm assuming, though, that it's not being presented with any kind of oriental spiritual overlay that's different than the Christian faith that would be tempting your son to practice or get involved in oriental religions that are contrary to the Christian faith.
Felipe, thank you very much for that call. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Any call you've got on the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The world over. Tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
Monsignor Robert Hugh Benson's masterpiece, Lord of the World, is, in a word, prophetic. Originally published in 1907, it depicts a world where relativism has triumphed over objectivity, a world where, in the name of tolerance, religious doctrine is not tolerated. It is a world where euthanasia is practiced widely and religion hardly practiced at all. The lord of this nightmare world is a benign-looking politician intent on power in the name of peace and intent on the destruction of religion in the name of truth. Author Dale Alquist said it best, whether or not Monsignor Benson's picture of our future is accurate, the fact is his picture of our present is chillingly accurate. Recommended by Pope Benedict XVI and by Pope Francis, Lord of the World is a must-read. It's also the latest release in the Catholic Answers Classics series. Order your copy of Lord of the World now by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting Catholic.com or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. That is groovy.
That's some new
intro
bumper
music.
Yeah, that's
that
cool.
Might,
I
that
like
might
that.
Might be Nick playing that. I don't know. Is that your music, Nick? That's Nick checking the dead century. Very nice. So our own Nick Chamberlain
well, that's
is
really
the drummer on that.
That's really groovy. I'd keep that on my phone and listen to it.
You would?
Yeah. Right next to Princess Leia's stolen Death Star plans.
We're not doing that. Hey, nice job on that. It's nice intro music. This hour, open forum on Catholic Answers. Actually, both hours today. Next hour, we have Mark Brumley will come in here and answer your questions on the life or faith of the Catholic Church. This hour, Jimmy Akin is here to do that. Remember, you do not have to be Catholic to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy, we go now to Christopher in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio, 1460 AM. Christopher, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, I was wondering what, I guess, if any, is the place of, I guess you might say, the more extreme penitential practices, self-mortification practices, like, you know, things like hair shirts and self-flagellation that we mm-hmm. hear about in these stories of the saints. What's the place of those sorts of things now? And I guess... Having talked about penitent fasting a little bit with Theo's question, what are, again, if any, some circumstances that might be recommended?
That fasting might be recommended?
Kind of, yeah.
As a spiritual discipline.
My phone's kind of terrible, so I'm going to hang up and listen on the radio.
Okay. So there are a number of things here. The first part of the question was about more rigorous forms of self-mortification, which we do sometimes read about in like Lives of the Saints and things like that. Well, they're not as commonly practiced today, but they do still get practiced. In fact, it's known that John Paul II did some more rigorous forms of self-mortification, and there are people who still do them today. One of the things that is a piece of very sound spiritual advice is if you're going to do any of the more rigorous forms of self-mortification, you really need to have a competent spiritual director, because it is very easy for someone to get involved in an activity and end up hurting themselves physically or doing the practice in such a way that it ceases to be spiritually beneficial and becomes something else. Like, for example, just to give a simple example, you could be engaging in a particular form of self-mortification. Doesn't matter what it is, could be anything. But it could become very burdensome to you. But at the point you're doing it, you may feel like you've become obligated to do it. And it becomes a form of spiritual torture for you instead of something you're voluntarily doing to associate your life with the sufferings of Christ and thus please God. If you're doing it because you think you're obliged to and you're going to be sinning if you don't, and it's just agony and torture for you, you're not doing it right. And a spiritual director can help you spot that. Also, some people could get a kind of bad attitude if they're doing something and think, oh, well, I'm being really spiritual by engaging in this rigorous practice that other people don't do, and that makes me superior to other people. Well, that's also, you're not doing it the right way if you're getting that kind of arrogant, superior attitude about it. And that's another thing that a spiritual director can help you avoid. Then, as I mentioned, there are physical things that you can get into. I know somebody who today is a very wise man, but when he was a young man, he decided to engage in a spiritual practice of sleeping without a pillow. And he damaged, without a spiritual director to guide him in this, he damaged his neck vertebra. And so that's something that any kind of more rigorous thing, you want to make sure that you're doing it under competent spiritual guidance. So that was the first part of the question. You mentioned secondarily about fasting. In terms of fasting as a religious discipline, well, there are the times when we're obliged to fast, and that would be for most of us, at least up until you're 59. Once you're 59, the rule ceases to apply for the annual fasting days. But up until that time, if you're a Latin Rite Catholic, you need to fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Also, you need to fast for an hour before you receive communion. But beyond that, it's really going to depend on you and your situation. Now, actually, personally, I do a lot of fasting, but I do offer it up to God, but it's not primarily for spiritual reasons. In my case, it's because of I need to lose weight. It's for my health. And so there can be health reasons that suggest it, but once you're doing it, like St. Paul says, you want to do everything unto the Lord, so it doesn't stop you from doing it in a spiritual way just because you're also doing it for physical reasons. But beyond that, there might be some kind of situation that you want to address spiritually that could suggest fasting, like, for example, hunger for others. You know, you might want to say, okay, I want to fast for those who have no food. I'm going to deny myself food, and maybe I'm even going to take the money that I would have spent on food for me and donate it to a charity that's going to help the hungry. So that would be one situation I could imagine fasting for purely spiritual reasons to be an appropriate form of self-mortification. But largely, I think it's just going to be what form of self-mortification do you feel would be conducive to you and helping you grow closer to God? For some people, that might be fasting. For other people, it could be wearing a hair shirt. For other people, it could be not denying themselves something but going out of their way to do something positive they wouldn't ordinarily do. So there are a bunch of options, but I hope that gives you some pointers, Christopher.
Thank you very much for that call, Christopher. James in California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
I had a question about salvation. Is it possible that you can be saved without your knowledge?
Sure.
And I'll explain a little bit more if you need that explanation.
Okay.
I'm sorry, I'm on my cell phone because I'm out in the world. But
that's okay.
So
what's
I'm not
the background?
I'm not an overtly person who believes really heavily in Jesus and God and all that. But sometimes I feel as I'm making my way through the world that somebody's nudging me to do the right things. Mm-hmm. And when I've done the wrong things, those things have never been seen to be, you know, they've never had any repercussions from them. They've just kind of been glossed over sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering, did that, is God pushing me in a certain direction? Is it a guardian angel? Or am I just imagining things and I'm just going crazy?
Well, I certainly wouldn't say you're crazy. This is an experience that virtually everybody has. I mean, humans are naturally religious, and God is involved in all of our lives, whether we believe in him or not. In terms of, is it possible to be saved without being aware of it? Sure it is. I would cite the example of every baptized baby in the world is saved, doesn't know about it at all, because babies aren't capable of understanding the concept at that age. And in the same way, God's grace can be working in our lives, and we can be responding to that grace even though we're not fully embracing the religious life yet. We can't, because let's say through no fault of our own, we don't realize what the truth is, and so we haven't turned to it, but we are trying to respond to the amount of light that we have. And as long as we're doing that, we're not putting a barrier in God's way to prevent him from saving us. So it can be possible for people to be saved without understanding that in this life. Obviously, in the next life, we're going to understand it all exactly. In terms of your situation, I would say that it's great that you're open to this dimension, and I would encourage you. In fact, I'll give you a nudge right now. I would go further with this. You've done the step of calling into the show to find out more information. That's awesome. We're here to serve you, and I'd invite you to call in again. I'd also invite you to go to our website, catholic.com, where we have a lot of information that can answer different questions for you. I'd also say check out, you know, some local Catholic churches and see what they have to offer. Because speaking from a Catholic perspective, this is the church that Jesus founded, and he calls everybody to be part of it so that they can experience the fullness of the grace that that he came to make possible for us, so that we could have all of the blessings in our lives that God wants us to have. In terms of the nudging that you experience from time to time, if you're being nudged to do good, then I would say God's behind that. He may be using your guardian angel to do it. It may be your guardian angel who's prompting you. It may be elements of your own conscience that God also gave you. But one way or another, if you're being prompted to do good, God is the source of all blessings, and so God is ultimately behind those impulses to do good. And it's true, sometimes we don't follow our impulses to do good, we do bad, and sometimes we seem to get away with it, and that also is God's mercy. St. Paul talks about how God is merciful and patient with us in order to give us time and to encourage us to repent of our sins and to grow closer to him. And so I would look at instances where, you know, did something wrong and there weren't bad consequences immediately as God's being patient with me and giving me another chance, because my heart tells me I really do need to be doing good and not bad. That's a universal human intuition. And so I would say, thank you, God, for being patient with me, and please show me what I need to do next because I want to do it.
Does that resonate with you, James?
Well, and that's kind of how I felt most of the times. I feel like, okay, this is something that should have been addressed, but it didn't. And I find myself saying, thank you, God, for not having that repercussion come down on me. So, but it gets me thinking about the next time. Well, maybe the next time I shouldn't do this. Maybe the next time I got this one, God gave me this one, and then that's it. I'm not going to get another one. And this is why I feel like I'm being pushed on a certain direction that, you know, God's saying, okay, I'm going to give you this one, but the next one, you know, this is your wake-up call. You know, this is your nudge. You need to be going this direction.
And that's a sound approach to these things. I mean, we know that God is patient with us, but we also can't presume on his patience that he's just going to give us an infinite number of chances, because we know life is short. And sometimes there are consequences. And sometimes if you don't learn your lesson the easy way, you may have to learn it the hard way. And so it's better, speaking somewhat colloquially, to get with the program early and learn your lesson early so that you can be doing what you need to and so that we have a smoother time in life.
James, thank you so much for that call. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number. We'll take a quick break and we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
The Jewish Sabbath or the Christian Sunday? What exactly is the Lord's Day? This is Tim Staples, and I'll give you the facts you need to know in the next issue of Catholic Answers Magazine. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or going to Catholic.com. Jimmy Akin on evaluating claims in the Papal Rumor Net, Carlo Broussard on the likelihood of miracles, plus a very special look back at the history of the modern apologetics movement by our founder, Carl Keating. Just a few of the articles you can look forward to in our next issue. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine. From Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we, as believers, are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, both hours. Jimmy Akin with us this hour to take your calls, and we are happy to take any question you've got on the life of faith, the moral life. You got a question, Jimmy's got an answer. Is that a fair thing to say?
Yeah, it may or may not be a good one, but we'll give them the best ones I got.
That last one was a good one.
Thank you.
Yeah, I like that answer. But I'm gonna go listen again, see if you gave any bad ones today.
Okay.
But I'm doubting that you did. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go to Teofilo in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listening on Sacred Heart. Teofilo, you are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Thank you. Why don't the Catholic Bible say the same thing? As an example, I was talking to a Protestant, and I went to on the Eucharist. I went to 1 Corinthians 11:23, and it reads, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Mm-hmm. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And I'm talking about, "This is my body that is for you," and that makes it kind of not clear what it means, because I went to an old Marian Bible that had over 50 years, and it reads, "This is my body which shall be given up for you," which is more clear. And then also in the Spanish Bible, it says, "This is my body that will die for you." So I was just wondering, why don't they just keep to make it more clear?
Okay, so first of all, this isn't an issue that affects Catholic Bibles. This exact same issue affects Protestant Bibles and other Bibles too. And it doesn't just affect Bibles. It affects any translated work, because when you translate from one language to another, if you translate it super literally in a super word-for-word fashion, it's not going to make sense. At least frequently, it's not going to make sense. Like to give an example in, and Teofilo, I don't know if you're a Spanish speaker or not, but my understanding is that in English, so in English we have an expression, roll out the red carpet. And this is something you say when a dignitary is coming, we need to roll out the red carpet for this important person who's coming. And we're not, we don't literally mean that there's a red carpet that we're going to roll out for this person to walk on. This is just an expression in English that means we need to get really prepared and give this person a really good welcome. But it doesn't mean that there's a literal red carpet. I've been told, I seem to remember from one of my Spanish classes many years ago, that an equivalent Spanish expression would be throw the house out the window. And that that means kind of the same thing as roll out the red carpet. That may or may not be the case, but my point is, if you took roll out the red carpet and translated it into another language literally, it would not accurately convey what is meant by the phrase in English. And so translators have to make choices, not just in Bibles, but in other things too, about how they're going to bring something across into the language into which they're translating. And there are different strategies for doing that. Some strategies use an approach known as formal equivalents. And these are what are commonly called literal or word-for-word translations. And they are harder to understand frequently, precisely because they don't add these elements or change these elements in the text. The other approach is known as dynamic equivalents. And these are sometimes called loose translations because the translators give themselves more freedom to adjust the text to make it more understandable for the audience. The case that you cite from 1 Corinthians 11 is an example of this. What it literally says in Greek, I was able to pull it up, so I have the exact Greek text in front of me, when he's talking about this is my body, and he says, ta huper humon, which literally means which for you, or, and you can even add the word is in there, which is for you. You have to even add the is because there's no is there in Greek. It would literally be which for you. But it, which for you doesn't make a lot of sense in English. So the translators tend to add at least an is, which is for you. But even that's unclear. So some translators go further and add more, like which is given for you, or things like that, to try to make the thought clearer. But there's always a question of how far do you want to go? Because the more you change the text in the translation, the more you risk introducing your own ideas as a translator into it. And eventually you get to a point where you're not really translating, you're just articulating your own ideas, using the original text as kind of a pretext for conveying your own ideas. And so there's a spectrum between really strict literalism, which taken to an extreme is very hard to understand. And at the other end of the spectrum, there's extreme informality that at the extreme can even just become a vehicle for projecting your own views as a translator. And most translators try to find a happy medium, but they strike it at different places. And that's why different translations, whether of the Bible in the Protestant community or the Catholic community, or even translations of other works, like say the speeches of a politician when it gets translated, those also have different ways of being brought across that are either more literal or more dynamic.
Thank you very much, Teofilo, for that call. I hope that that was indeed helpful. Jimmy, has anyone produced or is can you get a transliteration of the of say the New Testament where they just do that word for, like I don't so I don't read Greek.
Well, okay, so properly speaking, a transliteration is where you take the Greek alphabet and just turn it into the English alphabet.
Okay,
you're talking about something that's a little bit more than that. You're talking about something, or at least one thing that does what you're talking about is called an interlinear. And it'll have the Greek text on one line and then an English word for word underneath it.
Oh.
That gets pretty close to what you're talking about. There are still some variations. It's not quite the same thing, but it's pretty close. There are also hyperliteral English translations. A famous one is Young's literal translation. It is very hard to understand at times. These days, one thing that's becoming quite popular is what's known as a reverse interlinear. In a reverse interlinear, it has the English on one line, and then it rearranges the Greek text under that to show you word for word, this is what it was in the original Greek. And reverse interlinears have become popular in recent years, but they change the order of the Greek. An interlinear will leave the Greek word order intact and change the English word order to fit it.
And if I don't know the idioms of Greek, it can be
very hard at times. Yeah.
All right. Teofilo, thank you again for that call. We go now to Steve in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Steve, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, good evening, guys. I've got some question about living wills and power of attorney, and I've read through the catechism and can't figure out exactly where everything stands, what's right and what's wrong. I mean, I've got a living will, but I haven't really updated it. Mm-hmm. My parents do, and...
Let me make a quick suggestion because there is an organization that has put a lot of thought and effort into this. They're a very Orthodox Catholic organization. They're called the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Their website is NCB Center for National Catholic Bioethics, ncbcenter.org. And they have a packet on their website that you can get of information about the best way to handle these kind of end of life and incapacitation situations and what the best legal strategy is for that in accord with Catholic teaching.
Okay, Steve, will you try that?
Okay.
All right. Oh, excuse me. Sorry, Steve. I didn't realize you had more to say. Let's go to Alejandra real quickly in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Alejandra, your question.
Hi. My question was about recreational marijuana.
This has been coming up a lot lately.
Yeah. Okay. So I didn't know to what extent is it okay by the church, and what does the church say on it, and if you have any resources. And I'll listen on the radio.
Okay. We're right down to the end of the show, so I'll need to sketch this really quick. Potentially, marijuana, like any other psychoactive substance, can have therapeutic uses that could be justified in particular situations. Same thing with morphine and all kinds of other psychoactive substances. They can have therapeutic uses, and those should not be exaggerated, and neither should the risks associated with them be exaggerated or minimized. So that's something the church leaves up to medical professionals to figure out. In terms of recreational use, the church does recognize that things – that chemicals that have a psychological effect like alcohol can be used in moderation but are not to be used outside of moderation. In the case of – and – what counts as moderation is going to vary from one chemical to another. In the case of some chemicals, they're very dangerous. They have very dangerous side effects. They may be, for example, they may be addictive. They may cause brain damage. They may do all kinds of other things. And they may just – even a tiny amount may get you so blitzed that you lose your moral faculties and are at risk of committing sins, which is what is known as perfect intoxication. So where specifically modern marijuana falls on that spectrum, because my understanding is it's changed and become more powerful in recent years, that's something the church doesn't have a teaching on, but those are the principles that the church would apply to any psychoactive chemical, including marijuana.
Thank you very much, Alejandra. Thank you to all of our callers this hour. Next hour, another hour of Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley will be here to take your questions. That number I'll give you again, because we're happy if you get in the queue right now, 888-318-7884. Thank you very much, Jimmy Akin.
Thank you very much, Cy Kellett.
I really enjoyed spending that hour with you. We should do this more often.
Likewise. High five.
High five. Oh, very good. All right. We'll see you in a minute. Or I will anyways. Back here on Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.